Amen. Tough times out there, guys. Hard economy. You notice things cost more at the store? Bought gas lately? Tough times. Who'd like some good news today? All right. I got some good news for you. It's good news I first heard 20 years ago. It was good news then. Good news today. I have learned to rely on it every day of my life. I'm relying on it today. I'll rely on it tonight. I'll rely on it tomorrow. And I'm going to share it with you today. It's good news. It comes from God's Word. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 80 through 89 today. We're going to be jumping around in there a little bit as I share with you some of the best news that mankind has ever heard straight from the heart of God. We're going to start out in Psalm 80. And let me give you a little background on this as we move into it. The writer of the psalm in Psalm 80 is writing against the backdrop of the Assyrian captivity. It takes place at a time in history when Israel has divided into two nations. Israel in the north, 10 tribes up there. Judah in the south, 2 tribes down there. Now, in a way, there's no love lost between them. They disagree, and they form 2 nations. But in another way, they're the 12 tribes. They're the children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And so there are ties that bind them together. At this point in history, this northern kingdom, they're both walking away from God, but the northern kingdom walks first and it walks farthest. God loves them so much that he won't allow that to happen. So he brings the Assyrians in, brutal, fierce warriors, to take them as slaves, to remove them from the land. A few of them are left. The Assyrians bring in some of their own people. They intermarry. And from that time forward, the children of Israel down in the south, in the nation of Judah, always kind of look down on those 10 tribes up north because they say, you're not really Jewish anymore. You're kind of intermarried, you know. But imagine, if you will, how it must have felt if you were down there, you were in Judah, 2 tribes, you had been spared. Now the Babylonians are coming for you later, but right now you're spared. And you look and you see the 10 tribes, your brothers and sisters, hauled off as slaves. I guess the only thing that would kind of make sense to us is to imagine if Canada were our enemy and they were to come and invade the United States and take everything north of the Mason-Dixon line and just walk up back to Canada with it. And it's all theirs. And we're left here, down here, just the southern tier of states. And we're looking, we're going, my God, what just happened? You know? The U.S. just got wiped out, so to speak. And that's how they felt. And they were kind of horrified as they looked and they saw these things. The 10 tribes, the northern nation taken as slaves. And against that historical backdrop, the writer of the psalm recorded these words. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And that little triplet of lines there is so important. They're repeated 3 times. Here in verse 3, again in verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And finally in verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So the writer of the psalm, horrified at what he sees, cries out and says, restore us, God. Cause your face to shine on us. We'll be saved. They had become intimately aware of their need, and they hadn't been aware of it before. Before, they trusted that they were God's people, and sure, they were kind of walking away from God, but they were still God's people. God would honor that. And they trusted in chariots, and they trusted in swords, and they trusted in so many things. They'd forgotten to trust in God. And so they'd been removed from the land. God was going to work with them because he loved them so much he wanted to call them back. And the psalm writer, he says, he's speaking in a very worldly sense. He says, restore us, God, as a people. Save us from our enemies. Cause your face to shine on us and these things will happen. Now that's a very worldly sense of the words. There's a spiritual application as well. Because every man needs to be saved. Every woman needs to be saved. And so you take those words and you hear them with ears of the Spirit, and it says, God, we need you. Restore us. Cause your face to shine on us, and we'll be saved. Do you understand this morning that you need to be saved? It's not a popular philosophy in today's culture, because, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. And we're all basically good at heart. But you know, we have a problem in our lives called sin. We talk about it in roundabout terms. When you mess up, when you're short-tempered with your wife or your kids or your husband, when you do something stupid, when you yell at the other driver on the road, we have a thing that we say. We say, hey, I'm only human. None of us is perfect. That's a way of saying, I'm a sinner. It gussies it up and dresses it up. But really, we all know that we sin and we fall short of the glory of God. The problem is that sin separates us from God. And so every human being on the planet needs to be saved. Israel became aware of their need. They had been unaware of it, comfortable in their strength, comfortable in the relationship they thought they had with God. But suddenly, as they're taken slaves, that southern tribes look and they say, what just happened here? And they cry out and they say, restore us, God, save us. Cause your face to shine upon us. And they're aware of their need for God in a way they hadn't been aware of before. Sometimes God will make you aware of your need in a way that he has not made you aware of it before. If you're in Christ today, I want you to think back to one day before you got saved. You're a pretty good guy, weren't you? Pretty good gal. Better than that guy down the street with his dog that runs in your yard and the Harley Davidson he fires up at 2 in the morning when you're trying to sleep. Better than that guy. But you're not good enough. That's because heaven is a place that is perfect. When we get there, nothing to change. Doesn't need a remodel job. Doesn't need to be recarpeted. It's perfect. And the problem is, sinful people can't go there because you would ruin it. And it wouldn't be perfect anymore. We need somebody to do something about the thing in our life that's called sin. The thing that causes us to admit we're not perfect. And sometimes God will vouchsafe a glance into the human heart. He did it for me. My heart was a sewer at that point. And he pulled the lid off and he let me look down into my heart. And he showed me what I look like, not from the perspective of the guy next door, whom I don't look so bad next to. Of course, he doesn't look so bad either. I know him. But he showed me what I looked to compared to a holy God. And I saw the vast gulf between us, and it horrified me. And it brings you to a place where you can cry out and say, restore us, God. Cause your face to shine on me, and I'll be saved. It brings us to an awareness of a need that we have to be right with God, and a fact that the only way we can be right with God is for God to do something about it. It makes us aware that we're sinners in need of God's grace. We need to be saved. Because every person on the face of this planet will one day stand before God and give an account of their lives. You know that? If you're a Buddhist, one day you'll stand before the God of Israel. If you're a Muslim, one day you'll stand before the God of Israel. If you're a believer, you'll stand before God for rewards, not for judgment. If you're an unbeliever and you don't want to go, you're going anyway. Every human being will stand before God and give an account. And really, it boils down to one question. What did you do with my son, Jesus? Did you accept him or reject him? Be a quite simple exam. And because every one of us, sinners needing to be saved, will stand before an absolutely holy, perfect God and give an account for our lives, we need to be saved. If you're a man, you need to be saved. If you're a woman, you need to be saved. If you're old, you need to be saved. If you're young, you need to be saved. We need to be saved. And sometimes God's Spirit will touch your heart and he'll begin to draw you to himself. And he'll create in your mind an awareness of your need. He'll convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And if today you feel that happen, if today you feel the Holy Spirit calling your heart, I'm going to encourage you in the strongest terms possible to respond to God's prompting, because you need to be saved. And that prompting is God saying, come to me, I want to save you. So we're going to talk about a process today. It starts out with an awareness of your need. Israel became aware of their need. Sometimes God will touch a human heart and make a person aware that they have a need to be saved. Psalm 81. God's talking here through the psalmist to Israel. And he's recording for them all the things he did for them. You know, when God answered the cry of Israel, they were down in Egypt. They were slaves. They were not being loved or cared for. They were being used and abused. And in Psalm 81, verse 6, he tells Israel this. He says, I removed from his shoulder the burden. I set them free from slavery. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble. I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign gods among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. And he reminds them of where they were when he found him. They were slaves, and he set them free. And he said, there's only one thing I want from you. I want you to love me, and I want to love you. And that's it. Those are the great and heavy requirements of your God, just that we know each other and love each other. But they wouldn't. They were walking away from him. They were worshiping other gods, gods who hadn't set them free, hadn't done a thing for them. And so he continues in verse 13. Listen to what he has to say here. He says, oh, that my people would listen to me. Now realize these were people who were walking away from God. They were worshiping false gods. While Moses was on top of the mountain receiving the teachings of God, they were at the bottom of the mountain, rising up to play. I don't have to tell you what that means. Eating and drinking, having parties. But God doesn't come to them in judgment. He doesn't come to them in condemnation. He comes to them with a broken heart. And he says, oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways. He just wanted to walk them into blessings, that's all. And he says, I wish they would listen. I wish they would walk with me. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. And that is about the heaviest thing you could ever hear. God comes to these rebellious people walking away from him, and he says, I wish you'd listen to me. I wish you'd walk with me. He says, I'd satisfy you. Think how much time you spend trying to satisfy yourself. We spend a lot of time trying to satisfy ourselves in this world, don't we? And if you think that you don't, think again. Spend a lot of time trying to get satisfied. And we try it with the craziest things. Think back for a minute. Last time you bought a new car. You know the new car feeling? You know, you need it. Maybe you don't need it. Maybe you just want it. And you got the money, and you sign the papers, and you do the research, and you take it for a test drive. Oh, it's a new car, man. Oh. And you sign on the dotted line, you take the thing home. Gorgeous! The paint will never look that good again. It's like a mirror. And inside, new car smell. You know they put that in cans now so you can do it later and bring that back? But it's never the same. And you got that car, and you're thinking, oh, I am so satisfied. Then about 4 years go by. That car that so satisfied your heart. Now you've been to Smith's parking lot about 300 times. You got the parking lot pox. You know, the guy next to you opens the door and the wind grabs it and right in your car, you know. Somebody lets their cart go and it just kind of sails all the way across the parking lot and finds your car. Boom. You got automotive acne going on. You're driving down the road one day, you're eating a burrito, and that thing got away from you. You said, I'll get it later, and you forgot, you got busy. Now, instead of that new car smell, it's kind of cheesy in there on a hot day. The kids discovered felt markers in the back of your seat. All kinds of pretty abstract designs, like a Jackson Pollock in your car, you know. The thing you thought it was going to satisfy you, and did seem to for a while. Now you look at it and you go, eh, need another one. Didn't work. So sometimes we spend a lot of money trying to satisfy ourselves. Sometimes you spend just a couple of bucks trying to satisfy yourself. You know, I'm kind of like a person in reverse here. So many of you guys went out into the working world and got jobs in industry and business and you had your suits and ties. Well, now you're retiring. Now you're sitting here in church, you got your shirt collar open. Oh boy, you know, no tie, no jacket. See, I grew up in the hippie era. So the closest I got to tie was tie-dyed shirt. So my midlife crisis, the way I rebel is I put a tie on. Works for me. But after you've seen them about 400 times, I try to buy a new one. And I can remember one time I was getting ready for church in the morning, had a new shirt and a new tie on. I'm looking at myself in the mirror. Don't ever let anyone tell you that women... that men are not vainer than women. Because I'm checking me in the mirror, I'm going, oh, yeah. You're out looking good, man. Now, I whip out the comb, you know, to do the last thing on the hair. And I got a pen in my ear. As I'm combing my hair, the pen gets caught, and it goes, bing. And you see it do this slow motion thing toward the toilet. No. I wanted that pen. It was a clean toilet, but still. So I thought, all right, I'll wash up. And I reach in, and my new tie pulls away from my shirt. And then instead of doing the smart thing, which would be to carefully take it off, I stand up. And the shirt and the tie that had so satisfied me a minute ago, I'm thoroughly unsatisfied with now. And those are silly examples. But we try to satisfy ourselves with all kinds of things. How many of you have heard of a medical condition called pica? Anybody aware of that? Weird little condition. Your body has some deficiency of some mineral. And it's crying out to you saying, I need... what? I don't know, but I need it. And so it compels you to put things in your mouth to try to fill the mineral deficiency. And people end up eating pieces of chalk, handfuls of dirt. All they know is they need something, they're not getting it, so they try anything in a desperate attempt to fill the need. And that's what happens when we try to let anything other than God satisfy us. Because you were made to be satisfied by God and by nothing else. These other things, cars, clothes, homes, those are tools that we use to build something in our lives that will satisfy us. You know, those expensive homes, those 30-year mortgages, that won't satisfy you. A home is a tool that you... a house is a tool that you use to build a home in. And it's the home, it's the relationship that satisfies you. The house is just where it happened. You were made by God to be satisfied by God. And nothing else will ever work. It'll be like trying to stuff chalk or dirt in your mouth. You're trying to satisfy yourself with things that won't work. And they'll always let you down. The Energizer Bunny needs batteries. That's the way he's built. Your car needs gas, maybe gas and electricity if it's a hybrid. That's the way it's built. And you need God. That's how you were made. You were engineered, you were designed, you were built, you were hardwired to know an infinite, eternal, loving God personally for yourself. And nothing else will ever satisfy you. But when you come to him, then you will find that you have been satisfied in a way that you cannot imagine could ever happen. Because you see, as much as they love you, your wife, her husband, your kids, your friends, they can never love you the way God loves you. They can't satisfy you because you weren't built to be satisfied by a wife or a husband. You were built to be satisfied by God. You were made for him. Think about this. There's a little book in the Bible called the Book of Colossians. I'll turn there and I'll read you something from Colossians chapter 1. When you're reading in Colossians, you're reading about Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul wrote and said these things about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things that are created, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities of powers. All things were created through him. Jesus made everything. And all things were created for him. So an entire universe was made just for Jesus. And you're a part of that universe. And you were made for God. If anybody could satisfy himself with no help, it's God. And yet he created you to delight him and to bring him joy. It works two ways. Nothing in this world will ever satisfy you. Ties fall in toilets. Cars get the pox. But God will satisfy you forever. That's his promise. I've tried him on it for 20 years now and more. And it works. God satisfies. There's a problem, though. If it's God that satisfies, then I want God. But how can I come to him? I'm a mess. Don't I have to do something? Don't I have to get right somehow before I come? And if I did come, would he accept me? Because I'm a mess. And maybe you're here today and you've never known God this way. And you think, how could I come to him now? I've ignored him all my life. But God assures us through his word that if we come to him, he will accept us and save us. Take a look at Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 4. Rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. And the guy who wrote this psalm was very clear on one thing. He said, if I call on you, you'll answer me. He knew that. And God says, I will save you. Why does he do that? Is there something about us that's just so attractive? Are we just so cute to God that he looks and he says, ah, gotta save you guys. You're so cool. No, we're sinners. We need him. But he saves us because he's, as the psalm said, good, forgiving, and merciful. That's who he is. That's God. He doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to save you for himself. And still you might think, well, why should God save me? I've ignored him all my life. Or maybe you knew him once and just got kind of busy and kind of cold and you haven't spent much time with him. You're thinking, why should he restore me? I haven't done anything for him. What's he owe me? Maybe you're thinking, if he was my father, he'd love me, but how can I ever ask him to be my father? And if so, today being Father's Day, you can kind of probably relate to this. If you're a father, there was a time when you were a father but weren't a father. That was the time when that little baby had been created in the womb. The baby was living in mom's belly. And you weren't a dad yet. You know, they don't give you the cigar till the baby comes out, right? Here you go, Dad. You know, And that's when they call you a dad. So you were not really a dad. It was you and the mother who had worked together to create that baby in the womb. You were the creator of that baby's body. But it wasn't born yet. You weren't a dad yet. Did that mean you didn't love the baby? That mean you didn't care for that child? I mean, think about what we do to get ready for a baby that's coming. I think about my son when he was still in the womb, not born yet. I wasn't a dad yet. We had set aside a room in the house to be his room. It's going to be the baby's room. And we had a friend who was good with paint and brushes. And she came in and she did the coolest mural across three walls of the room. It was like hills and sunshine and fields and flowers and bushes and gardens. And there were little deers, you know, peeking out and little frogs and things. And we put the little baby crib in there, the little baby bassinet in there, and the little baby monitor in there, and the infrared camera, and the four-way sound system. And we did all the things you do to get ready for a baby. Now, the baby wasn't born. I wasn't a dad yet. But did I love that baby? Ah, yeah. Was I preparing a place for him? Yeah. And you see, what you need to understand is that if you don't know Jesus today, if God is not your father today, he still loves you. And here's the kicker, here's the weird part. If you come to God through Jesus, he won't love you more because he already loves you as much as he can possibly love you. His love is perfect. There's nothing to add. So right now, if you're sitting in here as an unbeliever, you've never given your life to God, he already loves you as much as he can love you. He can't love you anymore. He just wants to prepare a place for you in his kingdom. That's all. So can you call on God and expect he'll answer you? Psalm writer said so. If he answers you, will he save you? Why will he do that? Because he loves you. But it even gets better. The news just gets better. He says, not only will I save you, he says, I will change you. Look at this. Same Psalm, verse 11. In fact, verse 10, go back one. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I'll praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I'll glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me. And you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Teach me your ways, O Lord. That's where you learn a new way to live. That's where God changes you. He doesn't just save you and leave you a mess, but he changes you. 22 years ago plus, I didn't know the Lord yet, and I was an angry man. Do you know what it means to be an angry man? It means you got anger in your heart. It's who you are. You're smiling, you're with friends, you're having a good time, but in your heart, at your core, you're an angry man. And angry people love to get angry. It feels good. We like it. We justify it when we do it. We pound things and our face gets red and people are intimidated. They back away from us. Oh, we love it. Angry people love getting angry. But something happened. I went and got saved. I invited Jesus to come into my heart, and the living God came in and took up residence inside of my soul. And suddenly, I'm not an angry man anymore. Now, at first service, my wife was up in the sound booth. And for me to sit here in front of her and say, I'm not an angry man anymore, I had to modify it a little bit. I had to say, I still get angry. People do that. I said, honey, is that true? And she goes, oh, yeah. I said, but is it not as bad as it used to be? She said, yes. I said, does it happen less frequently? She said, yes. And I said, do I apologize quicker? She said, yes. And see, that's it. I'm changing. I can get angry. Everybody's got buttons. I can find yours and press them. You get angry at me. But I'm not an angry man anymore. Do you understand what a profound change that is? Something happened in my heart. And the Bible assures us that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you tired of being yourself yet? I get extraordinarily tired of being me. You know, I'll I'll think some stupid thing. What was that? Went through my head like a rocket. I'll say something. You know, you go to hit the nail, but you hit your nail. And then I'll say something. I'll get in traffic. That'll push your buttons fast. And I got to tell you, I am so desperately tired of being me that I am so glad that God also told me this. He said, "Son, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." We'll work on this all your life. You'll change. One day you'll stand before me. You'll see me as I am because you'll be like me. And God assures us that he'll change us. And that's good news. Being saved would be enough. But he says, not only will I save you, he says, I will change you. I will make you more like Jesus. My wife says, amen, Lord. Keep working on him. Here's the thing. You got to deal with sin as sin. You can't call it a hang-up. You can't call it an imperfection, a flaw. Can't say I'm human. You got to say I'm a sinner. I need God. Every now and then you hear about some celebrity or some politician who gets caught in some kind of weird sex scandal. You know, and they say, well, I'm going to go get treatment. You don't treat sin. You confess it. You repent it. And you are changed from it. It's the only hope we have. But how can I bring this off? How can I make it work? God is invisible. I'm way too visible. God is a spirit. I'm a physicality. God is out there somewhere. I'm right down here. So how can physical, limited me get in touch with infinite, eternal God? I can't bridge the gap. And so God did. And he loved this world so much that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And God himself took on human flesh and became a God-man. He became Jesus, Yeshua. And he came here to be with us. And he came here to teach us. And he came here to love us. And he came here to save us. And the Psalms talk about this. Look now at Psalm 85, if you would, please. Verse number 10 goes this way. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Now, here's the problem. Have you ever had anyone tell you the truth about you? A little something they noticed about you and for your own good they shared it with you? How do you like hearing the truth about yourself? Anybody in favor of that? Anybody want the truth about themselves today? Yeah, we don't care so much for that. But in this process of drawing you to himself, God wants to create an awareness of your need. So sometimes he will pull the lid off your heart and let you look inside, and he'll show you how you look from where he sits. And suddenly it doesn't look so good anymore. Jesus will always tell you the truth. He'll never lie to you. So if he comes to you, tugs on your heart and says, I want you. I made you for me. Then he'll show you the truth about yourself. That's tough. But notice what it says. It says, mercy and truth have met together. And when you come to Jesus, you get the truth. But you also get mercy. That's what I want. Because I know who I am. In the world, you get the truth. In Jesus, you get the truth and mercy, and that's what you need. It says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness is holiness. How many of you are ready right this moment to stand before God and give an account of your life right now? Aneurysm in the brain. Vessel blows. You're down like a bag of rocks. You open your eyes. You're standing before God. It's too late to change. First comes death, then the judgment. You're standing before a holy God. How does that suit you? He's perfect. Anything that ain't gets burned up. Oops. Except righteousness and peace have kissed. And in Jesus you have the holiness, the righteousness of God, the truth of God, and mercy and peace with God together in Jesus. And that's why Jesus is so important. Because man can't reach God. I can't go to heaven. But heaven can come to man. And that is called Jesus. And in him these things have met and kissed, and they have become one. Now, the truth and mercy are one. Righteousness and peace with God are one. And this only happens in Jesus. And if you allow God to do this, if you allow the Holy Spirit to kind of pull at your heart and draw you, if you let yourself hear God's voice saying, I made you for me, come to me, and let me save you and let me change you. And he will save you and he will change you. And you will be born again. That's an important thing as well. Let me read to you from Psalm 87, verse number 5. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. And you have to understand that nobody's a child of God by nature. Sometimes we hear people talk about the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. If you've never come to Jesus, he's not your father. He's your creator, who cares about you and loves you and is preparing a place for you, but he wants you to become your father. And when that happens, just like when the baby comes into the world, now you're a dad. When you trust in Jesus, now you're born. Now he is your father. And then he says, this one was born there in the kingdom of heaven. This one has a place at my table. This is my son. This is my daughter. Here's the way John put it in John chapter 1. John was writing about Jesus and he said these things. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. They were not children of God automatically, but they got the right to be a child of God when they came to Jesus. He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And those who come to God through Jesus find a father, and they become children of God. And then it can be said of them, this one and that one was born there. Place of birth, heaven. Date, today would be a good day, for today's the day of salvation. And when David writes about these things, he gets so utterly blown away that he just kind of off like a rocket. And he wrote these words in Psalm 84. Verse number 10, he says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give you grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. David wrote, and we have a song we even sing here. You guys are probably familiar with it. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. How many days is 1,000? Well, it's 1,000, duh. A little bit short of 3 years. Imagine for a minute you're laying on your deathbed. Blood pressure dropping, respirations are increasing, the heart rate's increasing. The OSAT levels are dropping, and you know that it's going to be very soon. What if somebody came to you and said, right now, I'll give you 3 more years of life. How would you like that? You can almost see horns, you know, in a tail catcher. Give you 3 more years right now. Would you take it? I would. I want to live. Give me 3 more years. I'll take it. I could do a lot. But what if you came to me and said, you can have the 3 years, but I want you to give up one day in heaven. No dice, man. Keep your 3 years. Because better is one day in the courts of the living God than 1,000 elsewhere, than dwelling in the tents of the wicked. I wouldn't give up one day since I've known Jesus Christ in exchange for 1,000 days in my BC days. Because I'm happier. He has satisfied me. I wasn't satisfied back then. No good thing would he withhold from you. I mean, You know, if you come to Jesus, you're going to have to give some things up, don't you? You're going to have to give up ever being alone again, because God will live in your heart. You'll never be alone again. You'll have to give up trying to do it on your own, because God will be right there with you every moment, helping you to do the things you need to do. And you have to give up a life of hopelessness and exchange it for a life of hope, because that's what God will fill you with. Not the uncertain kind of hope we talk about down here. Gee, I hope. But the hope that says, I know. I'm assured by God. And I'm here to tell you, based on my own experience and based on God's word, that one day with God is better than 1,000 days without Him. And this is the offer that God makes to you today. Now here's the kicker. You might expect that this would be a point where I would offer a chance for people who don't know God to believe. Wouldn't that be a reasonable thing to expect right now? Yeah, and I'm going to do that. But it's not written to unbelievers. The more I read God's word, the more I'm impressed by this fact. It's written to believers. Israel, who knew God, wrote the psalm that said, "Restore us, save us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." It was written to believers. So even though I'm going to offer an opportunity for anyone to come to the Lord, I want you to consider this. In the process of trying to satisfy ourselves, we often get so busy that we forget there's only one place we'll ever be satisfied, and that's by having God in our hearts. Wrong side, hearts. And sometimes we forget Him. And then one day we feel the Spirit calling us, and we realize, I used to be so much closer to God than I am now. And it breaks our heart the way it breaks God's heart. And we say, "Dad, I'd like to come home." Now here's what happens when you say that. You remember the prodigal son? Ran away from home, wasted everything Dad gave him. Ends up eating with the pigs. Says, "Slaves in my dad's house have it better than this. I'm going to go home. Be a slave in my dad's house. It'd be better than eating pig slop." And so he's walking home practicing it to himself. "Now, Dad, I know I messed up. No, I spent all your money and then ended up eating with pigs." He's practicing to himself what he's going to say, how he's going to get in. Where's Dad? He's on the porch watching for him, looking down the road against the day he would come home. And that's where God is for everybody who feels that tug in their heart and says, "I want to be closer now." God is waiting for you to come. Now, no Jewish man would ever run. Undignified. Pull up your robe to run. You got them skinny, bony little white legs sticking out. They wouldn't do it. Jewish men walked. Dad sees the son come and he doesn't wait. He runs down the road to him. Forget dignity. Forget anything. Here's my son. Sandals on the feet. Robe on the back, ring on the finger. That's the credit card. That's the sign of authority in the household. He makes him a son, full bore. All the rights, all the privileges, holds nothing back. If you were to decide to come back to Jesus today and get close, do you suppose he's watching for you to come waiting? Suppose he's ready to lay it on you 100%? So what I want to do is just create that opportunity for you. Every time the church gets together, we don't come together for a lecture series. We don't come together for a head trip. We come together for a heart trip. Every time we come to God, a door opens where we can come into contact with a living God and know Him for ourselves. So that's where we are right now. And this is where you get a chance to come to God through Jesus Christ and to let your Creator become a Father and satisfy you. And I'll start with the unsaved first. If you've never known Jesus Christ, God wants you to know Him today. That's why He sent Him into the world. He wasn't wasting His time. He did it on purpose. He did it because He loves you. He might just be your Creator, but He wants to be your Father. And if there is even one person in this room that doesn't know Jesus Christ, Jesus wants you to know Him today. So do we have anybody in this room who up to this point has been an unbeliever, but you felt God touch your heart and draw you and call you and say, "I made you for me. Come to me." Is there anyone that needs to receive Jesus today? It's kind of private. It's between you and God. So I won't ask you to get out of your seats, but it's kind of public too, because Jesus went public for you on the cross, didn't he? So I'll just ask you to do this. If you've never given your life to Jesus and you want God to be your Father today, just go like this. God will see you. God will save you. And God will change you. Does anybody need to be satisfied today? You never have been before. Now's your chance. Does anybody need that? God will give it to you just like that. But if we're in a room where there's just believers, no unbelievers amongst us, then is there anyone that doesn't need to be saved but needs to be restored? Is there anyone can say in their heart, I used to be closer. I just got busy. I didn't mean anything by it. But I want to come back. If there's anyone like that, the Father is looking for you, waiting for you, and He will restore you like new. And that's the offer He makes to believers. Is there anybody that needs to be restored? You just want to be close to God. That's all you want. Anybody who wants to be satisfied? God bless you. 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 And you and you, you and you. God sees you. He's only been waiting for you to say, I want you, God.
I want you, God.
And He welcomes you home. And He makes you clean. He restores you. Now get ready, because He's going to satisfy you. And it says in His word there, it says, no good thing will He withhold from you. Yeah, you got to give up things when you come to God. Stupid things, dumb things. But hasn't every father had this experience? You see your kid playing with something that's dangerous. You go, give that to Daddy. Thank you very much. And then he gives you something cool. Get ready. Because now that you've decided that you want God and you want Him more than you had Him before, now He's going to satisfy you. No good thing will God withhold from you. He loves you. He's your dad. He's on your side. So, Father in heaven, we just want to thank You right now and bless Your holy name, God. We want to thank You that unbelievers can come to You and be saved. And we want to thank You that believers can come back, be made new again, and get it right. Quit eating chalk and dirt. Start feeding on the Word of God. Start living with a holy, living God in our hearts. Father, thanks so much for what You've done. In Jesus, mercy and truth come together. They're not at war anymore. In Jesus, peace and righteousness kiss. No longer enemies. In Him they've met. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's mercy, He's holiness, He's peace with God. And we who are sinners and need You, thank You that we can be satisfied by You this way. We bless You, God. We adore You. In Jesus' name.